I invite you, or I even ask you, encourage you to take a Bible and open it up to the Gospel of Luke. If you need one, grab one in front of you. I say that because what happens in the next few minutes is not about what I'm going to say, it's about what's in front of you on your lap. And so I need you to see God's Word because I want the Holy Spirit to work in your life. And then because we're opening up God's Word, and we're God's people, and we're seeking God to work, it is only right for me now to say, let's pray to God. Are we engaged enough now? So let's pray. Father God, as a speaker, I thank you that it's your word that is communicated today. It's your word that you gave us today. As a speaker, I thank you that I don't have to change anybody, that you have a Holy Spirit to do that. I thank you that I don't have to convict anybody. You have a Spirit to do that. And so I pray today, as we open up your word, that we would see it to be what you promised it to be. Sharp, comforting, truth. And I pray that we would be humble listeners to it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're in Luke 4, but I'm actually going to start in Romans 5. Don't turn. I'm going to give you the passage right there. Okay? These are the two verses that I began the service with. Our passage this morning, honestly, just our passage this morning is two short passages about Jesus being baptized and then 15 verses of names, of which we don't know 90% of them. That kind of scared some of you. Like, oh, wow, we're going to talk about a bunch of names that I don't even know who. Honestly, this is one of those Sundays where I have to almost smirk at our commitment to go verse by verse by verse through Scripture. Because part of this passage would be what you just kind of gloss over. You got to do the whole read through the Bible in a year step, or you read a bunch of passages, and you get to the genealogies, and you just start, you do the gloss method. You just kind of, oh, David, I know that name. And you keep on going, oh, Abraham, got you there. And then we get back to the other stuff. Okay, this is God's Word. And I am thankful we walk through it verse by verse. I'm thankful for me and my study that I stop and say, okay, I don't have to say what I'm going to do this next week. I turn the page over to the next paragraph and I say, let's preach it. Because it makes me do hard work to dig into passages like this. But if we skipped it, we'd also miss some amazing truths that we need this morning about who our Savior Jesus Christ is and about its truth in our life. Yes, it's a list of 15 verses, a bunch of names that most of you don't know about. But it's going to push us to see something very important about our Savior. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so you have this bleak passage that we start with this morning, because it kind of gives us the foundation, it does give us the foundation for our passage this morning in Luke. It's one person, Adam, and this one person sins. And after that, everything is sin. You have Adam's sins, and then all mankind after that, it just spreads sin to everybody, death to everybody. I don't know if there's anybody here this morning who's saying, wait a minute, that just doesn't sound fair. Like, I wasn't even there for the vote. I mean, that's just Adam. He said, we'll never know. I might have done better than Adam. Okay, let's just be really clear. You wouldn't have. In fact, I'm convinced we wouldn't have made it as long as Adam made it. I think there's some of us that as God's giving the commands, you see that tree over there, don't touch it. We're waiting for God to turn his back to go touch it. And you know how I know? We all prove it a gazillion times over in our life when we do sin ourselves. And so you say, here we have Adam, and he sins, and therefore all man sinned, and therefore what happens is we have the guilt of sin, the punishment of sin, and we have death to everybody. That is a really bleak picture. Think about it. That is billions upon billions of deaths. That is infinitely billions upon billions of sins. That's a horrible track record. Every individual sinned after Adam. That is the world into which Jesus comes. Every baby born shows their sin nature and sins over and over. Generation after generation after generation, century after century after century, thousands of years after thousands of years after thousands of years, every individual born then sinned. We're batting 1,000 as a creation. And because then everyone sinned, everyone then deserves to die, not just a physical death, everyone deserves to spend eternity in hell away from God. And it is into that scene that Jesus comes, and so you have into all this sin and all this unrighteousness, Jesus comes, and it gives us this question then for us this morning. If one man's sin brought death to all mankind, what will one sinless man's death bring to us? Do you catch this, what has happened here? If one man's sin brings death to all mankind, then the question is, so then if one man doesn't sin and still dies, what's that going to do for mankind? And that's what's at stake here with Jesus. You've had generation, you've had all this death and sin, and now you have Jesus come onto the scene. What will happen now? Will the string of sin and death be broken? If you're following along this morning, I want us to walk away with a phrase. Righteous Jesus comes for unrighteous people. I've already painted the picture of the unrighteous people. It is filled with unrighteous people. And in that, all that unrighteousness, you have Jesus Christ come, righteousness. That's where our passage is this morning, Luke 3. We see Jesus come to a group of unrighteous people through a line of unrighteous people. Identifies with a bunch of unrighteous people. And has a righteousness then to offer to you and me. Would you walk through the passage with me? We're simply going to see Jesus Christ identify with these individuals through baptism and through birth so that we see Jesus Christ the righteous for the unrighteous. Luke 3, if you've been following along with us, you know where we're at. We've been with John the Baptist for a while. He's been preaching the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Last Sunday, John goes through punishment because of what he preached, and so we left him in prison, which is kind of weird because on the real time scale here, we're going to actually turn the clock back to when John was still ministry and Jesus comes on the scene. So Luke 3, read with me in verse number 21. Now when all the people were baptized and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." And so here you have Jesus baptized with the unrighteous for righteousness' sake. So think about it with me here. Luke is extremely short when it gets to the baptism of Jesus. You can read about the baptism of Jesus in every other gospel, and you actually get a little bit bigger of a picture. Luke doesn't tell us that John was even there baptizing. He doesn't tell us there was any kind of conversation. He doesn't tell us even where they were at. It just is simply, Jesus got baptized and he was praying. Okay, but that, if you're engaged enough, that's already enough for a question this morning. I remember learning about Jesus being baptized as a young age. I can picture the flannel graphs in the Sunday school classroom. I picture the dove. I picture the water and John the Baptist. We didn't have a lot of flannel graphs, so John the Baptist was the same as like Abraham and Moses. He just kind of kept on showing back himself up, but it was a different person. We know this. But I want to ask a question, and I want you to be engaged with it. Why did Jesus get baptized? Why? Maybe I should ask it this way. Why did Jesus get baptized a baptism of repentance with a bunch of sinners? Why did he get baptized? The passage doesn't even say, just when all the people were being baptized and when Jesus had also been baptized. Let's move on. But why? Now, I think some of you are saying, well, Jesus, everything he does is a great example for us. And so Jesus is just being baptized because we need to be baptized. And so this is kind of like one of those, what would Jesus do? Or kind of like, what did Jesus do? So he got baptized. And so preach it, pastor, because we're Baptists and people need to get baptized. I don't disagree with you. Baptism is important. And there may be a little bit in there as far as Jesus being an example, but I think we go far beyond this. The baptism that Jesus does here is different than the baptism we practice. What was John's baptism all about? Baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It was Messiah is coming. You need to prepare the way for the Messiah to come. So repent and look for the Messiah. That's not what we preach when we practice baptism at all. We practice baptism looking back to a cross, and it is an identification with our union with Jesus Christ, that we are identifying with Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. It is different baptism. So to say that it's just simply Jesus Christ is baptized, therefore we need to be baptized, we're talking about two different things. I mean, yes, there's water, and we call it the same thing, but they're different. So it gives me back to the same question again. Why? I mean, why is Jesus standing in a line with a bunch of other repentant sinners to go get baptized to confess about how they've sinned? Do you catch my struggle? I mean, here's Jesus. He's sitting there. He's in a line. Be baptized. There's people crying because they've sinned. I can picture people around waiting to be baptized, talking about how John just said this and this and this, and you know John's so right. Like, I'm guilty. I've messed up horribly. And I need to turn from my sin. If this is true repentance, then there's people there. I mean, we're all different. We're at different stages of emotionalism, I know. But I'm assuming there has to be people who are repentant and they're broken and bawling as they go through baptism. And then there's Jesus. Why is Jesus in a group with a bunch of individuals to be baptized about repentance of sin? It's like you'd walk into a payday loan store and you see Warren Buffett waiting in line for a payday loan check. You don't belong there. You don't need it. If we're really engaged enough with who Jesus Christ is as a sinless Son of God, holy, righteous, why would he ever need to be getting wet showing other people he's repented? He has nothing to repent of. He's God. So now do you have the question? Why would he ever need to be baptized? I think my description of the baptism actually gives me part of my answer this morning. Isaiah tells us in prophecy that he will be numbered with the transgressors. He will be identified. Here's the sinners, and he will be counted with the sinners. He'll be identified with them. Jesus willingly identifies with sinners. The one who has no sin now comes to the Jordan River and does exactly what all the other sinners are doing, repenting, getting baptized. Think through his life. I know we're only in Luke 3, but I'm assuming most of you know Jesus' life. Where is Jesus' life and sinners come in intersection? Like every page we turn to. Around the dining room table, he eats with sinners, tax collectors. He identifies with sinners. There's a prostitute that washes his feet with her hair. He identifies with sinners. I mean, he is so identified with sinners that he is actually, the pushback to Jesus is you're just a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And to that we better say, amen, he is. He is numbered with the transgressors. He's numbered with the sinners all the way to the point of the cross, and he hangs next to two sinners. So it shouldn't surprise us that as Jesus begins his ministry right here, that it is beginning identifying with sinners. But let me add one more. Why would Jesus get baptized? Why would Jesus go through this? This is where I'm really thankful that there's four Gospels. Because you can look at the other passages and kind of fill the blanks in a little bit. Matthew fills in one of the blanks for us. Then Jesus came from Galilee, the same account, to the Jordan, to John. So actually Matthew's already given us more information than Luke did. We know where they're at. They're at the Jordan River and John's still there. And so he comes to be baptized by him, and John has some of the same hesitations that we do, but infinitely more, because he sees Jesus coming to be baptized and he stops and says, wait a minute here. If anyone between us two need to be baptized, it's me. Like, you baptize me because you don't need it. Okay, that's my summary of it. But Jesus answered him, let it be so, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill what? All righteousness. Okay. This is going to be more technical. A lot of elements this morning are. Okay, if you've been with us the last few weeks, we had some really practical stuff with repentance. We're coming back to that next Sunday, two Sundays from now, with temptation. This is some bigger things we need to wrestle with. Jesus Christ fulfills all righteousness. Every part of his life is fulfilling righteousness. So he's born. Well, let me ask it this way. Why can't Jesus Christ just come down to earth, start his life, already being 30, maybe 33, we say. By the end of the day, he's already charged, and he's already hanging upon a cross, and he dies and raises from the dead. We've accomplished the cross, right? The cross is an amazing exchange for us. Because what we receive at the cross is Christ's righteousness. Jesus Christ lives a righteous life for 33 years. Every area Adam failed and every other individual after him had failed, Jesus Christ perfectly fulfills all righteousness. He does every righteous act and is sinless. He does everything perfect and is righteous. So when we get to this baptism and Jesus says, this is part of me having to fulfill all righteousness, every little bit of righteousness. He is working towards this point to where he dies upon the cross and his righteousness is applied to us. What happens to it? 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin. God made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our path. So what happens? So that purpose clause, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Who are we? What is our standing before God? It is Christ's righteousness. The righteousness that he had, that he earned, that he does for 33 years, that he has the perfect life, and we get his righteousness. What does he get? Our sin. We sing the song that just simply says, now a wonderful exchange that is. Okay, so what? Like, some of you are like, I know the gospel. I want to push this one step here. Christian, when God sees you, what is your standing with him that he sees? It is Jesus Christ's perfect life. Why are you right with God today, Christian? It is not because you showed up this morning. It is because you have been credited Jesus Christ's righteousness. All his life, his baptism, his ministry, his perfection, his sinlessness, your account now. That is what your standing with God is, Jesus Christ's righteousness. So then I got to push this one step forward. What is it not? What is my standing with God not based upon? This past week, all my works, all my sins. It's not even in the equation. Why am I right with God today? Because Jesus Christ's righteousness got played by my account by grace. When he sees me, what is Jesus Christ? What does God the Father see? He sees his Son's righteousness. Okay. This is massive. And we miss it so many times in our spiritual life. We miss it because what happens is we still sin. Like, shocker, right? You with me enough to recognize that? We still fall. And we fall, and sometimes we fall massively. And then we think, God must not love me after today. No way he could. How could he? I just messed up royally. There's no way he could. Why did God love me in the first place? Why does God even have a relationship with me? Not my righteousness. Christ's righteousness to me. It was never about what I did. So now some of you are like, okay, Pastor, I'm really tracking with you. Okay, so this is perfect. Because then if it's Christ's righteousness that I'm in good standing with as a Christian, then what I do doesn't have a bearing upon my standing with God because it's Christ's righteousness. Then why are we here today? You need to go read the book of Romans, okay? There, he's way ahead of you in the book of Romans. Book of Romans, is it, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, let's just keep on doing it because we got grace and we got Christ's righteousness, so let's just do what we want to do. And Paul says, no. God forbid. In fact, I would contend if that is our response to saying, look, I got Christ's righteousness, I can do whatever I want now. We don't understand the gospel. And it's not in us. Because Christ's righteousness changes who I am. It gives me a new desire. It transforms me. Perfect? No. Transformed? Yeah. Where I battle now. But Christian, when I see this phrase in Matthew and I see it play itself out in the Gospel of Luke, that Jesus Christ fulfills all righteousness, I should shout hallelujah because he's doing what I can't do. And he's given me a standing with God that I could never earn. And he's giving me a standing with God I can never lose. I'm saddened how often in Christian life we live defeated because we feel like we failed God and therefore God must be disappointed with us. God must turn his back upon us. Here he turned his back upon my sins at the cross. And so now with Jesus Christ's righteousness here in baptism and all throughout his life, I now have a sure standing with my God to come boldly to my God and serve him. Now, we're not done with that thought yet, okay? But we'll table it for a little while. What does Jesus Christ do? Jesus Christ baptized with the unrighteousness for righteousness' sake. So he's baptized. Back to Luke 21. He prays. I'm not going to go into it because we got another 21 chapters of Luke, and he prays a lot more times. So we'll unpack that later. But as he's being baptized, he prays, he comes up out of the water, and we have the next phrase, the heavens are opened. Wish I knew what that looked like. But here, there is a rip in the sky. Here comes heaven, its glory. And now we have one of the amazing Trinitarian verses. The Spirit, like a dove, descends like a dove upon Jesus Christ. And the voice of God breaks through creation. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, Matthew and Mark are really clear to say that Jesus sees the dove. John's really clear to say, I got to see that. The phrase, the voice of God comes, doesn't limit it to just Jesus hearing it or just John hearing it. So because the passage isn't limited, I'm saying, wait a minute, this comes megaphone out to creation. This is my son. So who's Jesus? Here's the righteousness part. Yes, he fulfills all righteousness, but we know he's righteous because he's the Son of God. He is of the same substance as God. He is deity. And then we get to the phrase, I am well pleased. Kids, you know, that phrase is so special. Like, growing up, I was the only boy in the family. So every Saturday when my dad had like a to-do list, guess whose else to-do list it was? It was my to-do list. And all my sisters didn't have the same to-do list because I was just the only boy. And so my dad would wake up and be like, hey, we're going to go this project, and this project. I'm like, oh, man. Like, why does my sister not have to do that? I'm still just a little bitter on that one, okay? But we'd go through our Saturdays, and I'd work with my dad, and we'd hang vinyl siding, and we'd do plumbing, and we'd do some electrical work, we'd do yard work, whatever the project was. We'd go over to other people's houses. He was the pastor, so we'd go to other people's houses and help out some elderly in the church. And then I still remember the phrases at the end of the day. I'd be tired, 10-year-older, sweaty. We'd get in the car, and he'd look at me and say, Luke, did a good job today. Okay, that felt wonderful, doesn't it, kids? Kids, that's when you say, Dad, shouldn't we go to Dairy Queen and celebrate with some ice cream? Because you're in the good place right now. But you get that phrase like, you did good. I'm happy with you. You think, I can do this. Here is infinitely more. God the Father to God the Son, I'm pleased with you. Okay, pleased with what? Pleased with the humility to leave heaven's glory. Pleased with the obedience of sinlessness. Pleased with obedience. Now, blow our mind opportunity. I am in Christ at salvation. Right? That doesn't shock us, right? I'm in Christ. I am union with Christ. Death, burial, resurrection, his righteousness. So if God the Father is pleased with the Son, and I am in Christ, then who else is he pleased with? His children. Because that's my righteousness now. So we have Jesus Christ baptized with the unrighteous for righteousness' sake, which gives me massive hope. But our narrative's not done. In fact, we're not even halfway through the narrative. Because it's not just that he's baptized with the unrighteous, he is born with the unrighteous for redemption. So now we get to verse 23, and I'm just, I know I have the practice of like reading every verse we preach through. I'm going to break that practice this morning. I am not reading these 15 verses with a bunch of names I'm going to slaughter, okay? Like I tried to listen to some audio files to learn some of these names and how to say them right. I didn't make it, okay? So you are going to kind of glance in and out of this list. What we have here is this list of, not to mean, we have a long list of bunch of sinners. And here's Jesus. Now, I need to answer some questions. Jesus is given two different genealogies, one in Matthew and one in Luke. And they're different. And you say, well, that's because he has two different parents, so they can be different. But the struggle is they both go through Joseph. So I'll read the first part. Jesus, verse 23, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was proposed, of Joseph. Well, Matthew also brings up Joseph as well. So you say, well, wait a minute. How can I have two lines of Joseph that are completely different? In fact, Joseph is mentioned as two different dads. Okay. I would say Luke is Mary's line. And there's a couple different reasons why Joseph could be there. One, just tradition. You mentioned the dad. In fact, Matthew breaks tradition by mentioning any women in the list. Matthew mentions four women who aren't even Jewish. They're Gentile. He really breaks tradition. So Luke's would have been more traditional just by saying, here's all the men, even his dad, even though it's his mom's line, his dad. But there's actually another way that it could also be true. I'm just trying to get the background and say there's not a mistake in God's word. If Mary's dad has no boys, then he legally adopts her husband, and he becomes the heir of his household. And so Joseph can be mentioned as the dad on both accounts. And so you have what I would say is a different line, Mary's line now, going through some of the same things Matthew does. Matthew has a genealogy in the beginning of his book. He ends up with David. We're going to get to David. He gets up to Abraham. We're going to go to Abraham in this line too. Luke takes it a step further though. Luke's going to take us all the way to Adam. We'll get there in just a second. Verse 31, after several generations of individuals that we have really no idea who they are. Like there's maybe two people we kind of have a guess about. We finally get to verse number 31. And we finally get to some names we do know. Because 31, we finally get to Nathan and the son of David, the son of Jesse. And we say, I know some of these names now. So we've gone through a long list of names that we really don't know who they are. So we're only about 3 months into this study of Luke. And I've kind of gone this place several times. We're going to keep on doing it. Luke is very clear to take the gospel and show Jesus' ministry of the gospel to the outcast, to the Gentile. I mean, it's Luke that mentions his John the Baptist, his baptism, and that Roman guards are getting baptized. It's Luke's gospel that talks about some of the Roman higher-ups talking to Jesus. It's Luke's gospel that talks even about what we had in chapter number 1, already predicting that the gospel is going beyond the Jews. He's showing that Jesus, and we're going to get to it, we're going to have accounts where Jesus is eating with the outcast, the tax collector, the sinners, the people the religious elite want nothing to do with. So then it shouldn't surprise us when we get to Jesus' genealogy, Jesus' family tree, it's not filled with a who's who list. It's a bunch of names no one knows. In fact, even when we get to David, who's David's son that we really know a lot about? Thank you, someone's listening. Solomon. Like, we know him. He became king. That's important. Where's he on the list? Doesn't make it. In fact, the list that Luke goes through is through a son we really don't know anything about, Nathan. So even when we get to the royalty of Jesus' line, it's not through what we would expect it to be through. It's through a bunch of individuals that history doesn't even think it through. And just thinking this week through this list kind of amazed me. These people had no clue what God was doing. Like, they knew he was providing a Messiah if they believed those promises. But we could pick any number of these people on this list. I don't know what their life was, but I don't think any of them would have had a guess that God was working to bring a line from David to a Savior, Jesus Christ, and they were in the middle of that line. They had no clue. This is such an amazing thing for me that, and so often, in the middle of life, we are clueless to what God is doing. Yet he's working his perfect plan exactly how he knows it's supposed to be done for his glory. We can see it on this side of the genealogy. Like, I can look through all the names of people I didn't even know and say, God did something amazing. Here's Jesus Christ, his son. Yet in the midst of it, what is God doing? So often we see God work the same way in our lives. Now, the genealogy doesn't stop at David. And it doesn't even stop at Abraham. It keeps going. So get with me to the end of the chapter. Because you have verse 38 now, after a whole bunch more names we don't know too much about, we get to Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. We end up back at the beginning with Adam. Remember my verse we started with, Romans 5:12? For as by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, for all have sinned. That one man is Adam. We've gone back to the beginning. And here's Adam. God makes a creation and places mankind in it. And Adam has everything going for him. Now, I'm not saying we do better, but Adam has everything going for him. He has the perfect boss. Some of you are like, Monday morning's coming and I have to go back to my boss and I'm not really liking it. Adam, who is his boss? It's God. I'm thinking he's doing okay. Adam had the perfect wife. Now, okay. Yeah, some things happen eventually. But there's a perfect wife. Like, there is no need for marriage counseling right there. There's no little nagging argument over who didn't do the dishes. Like, it didn't have to happen. Adam had the perfect neighbors. He didn't have them. Some of you who live out in the country are like, amen, I know what you're talking about. He had the perfect weather. Like, it was never like, you have got to be kidding me, it rained for the fifth day in a row. That's just not happening. He had the perfect commute to work. He didn't have one. No traffic. Like, all the things in our life that we think give us reason to sin. Relationships, work, struggles. Adam had perfect health. There was no doctors. There were no lawyers in the Garden of Eden. This was the perfect environment. And what happens? He sins. He takes God's one command and he rebels against God's command and plunges all of creation into sin. So you have the perfect environment, you have the first Adam, and he fails miserably in sins. So now you come up to Jesus, we come back to the beginning here with Jesus, now the second Adam, and he's put into an unperfect environment with a whole bunch of sinners. And what does he do? He doesn't sin. Where Adam fails, Jesus Christ succeeds. This is where it leaves us this morning. We have Adam, and he sins, and he plunges mankind into sin and death. Jesus comes and he fulfills all righteousness so that what Adam did thousands of years ago with his disobedient life bringing death is counteracted by Jesus' obedient life that brings eternal life. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many die through one man's trespass, how much more, infinitely more, has the grace of God and the free gift of grace of that one man, Jesus, abounded for many? You follow with me enough to get here? Jesus Christ now counteracts what Adam did thousands of years ago. One man's sin, what happens? Billions sin, billions die, more billions sin, more billions die. And here comes Jesus Christ. But the free gift. It's not like that trespass. In fact, it's going to trump it. It's much more. And where that act of sin brought death, this act of righteousness will bring life. Where does that leave you? If you don't know Christ, it leaves you today in the long line of Adam's sin. It leaves you with verse number 12 where we started our sermon with. As by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, and death passing to all men. And it leaves you in that long line of sin with your own sin. Forget Adam's. Stop trying to throw the blame. Your sin. Before a holy God deserves eternal death. We've already looked at it in Luke 3. The wrath of God. But the free gift's not like that. The free gift of the grace of God through Jesus Christ, righteous life, innocent death, produces grace and a free gift. So the call to believe and repent brings new life. But Christian, where does it place you this morning? I love two phrases in verse 15. much more has the grace of God worked. And I love the last phrase. Christ Jesus abounded. They're not just sufficient levels, they are abundant levels. They are heaping kind of levels. This is like when you sit down and you have enough to eat and you have way more than you need to eat. Some of us have that problem. This is God's grace. It's not that you just have enough. It is abounded. It is much more. It is that much better. Why do I stress that and end with this? Because when I think about Christ's righteousness upon our account, and I consider my own relationship with God and my own walk with God, there is so much of it that we forget that we live by grace. We approach God that His grace saved us, and now we got to work really hard. We got to work really hard to keep Him loving us. I am saved by God's grace, and I am still in right standing with God by God's grace. And if God gives me tomorrow, it will be by God's grace. And eternity with Him is by God's grace. And that grace is abundant. And that grace is free. So where does that leave me? It leaves me where the writer of Hebrews is, whoever he is, who says, now have confidence, you can come boldly to the throne of grace. Because it was never about you. It's about Jesus Christ, and He paid the price. So then you say, well, where's obedience then? Like, why do what we're doing right now? Why fight sin? Why struggle? Why serve Him? If it's not about my standing, because like I'm not going to have any condemnation. Why do all that? Because of grace. Because we're so amazed and broken with what God has given us freely that He's transformed our heart to love Him because He loved us. Christian, I don't know what your week was like. Don't know. And if it was a failed, miserably led type of week, then I'm still saying come repent. But know that your standing with God was what Jesus Christ already accomplished upon the cross. So come boldly and repent. Some of you grew up with the whole concept, like bad week, go into a little booth, talk to somebody you can't see on the other side, and they tell you to do a whole bunch of things to make your relationship with God right again. Grew up that way? I've gone to other countries where it's not just, you know, say a bunch of these kind of things. It's inflict physical pain upon yourself to make your relationship with Christ again better. It's sad because I think some of us, we bring that into our Christian life at times. And we've failed miserably and we think, okay, I got to make this right again. So let me be super good this week and God will love me again. I hope none of you are here today just because you want God to love you. I am right with God by grace. And so I come boldly to my God by grace. And I serve Him out of thankfulness because of the righteousness that God has already given me, and I can't lose. Who is Jesus Christ? He is my righteousness. He is my standing with God. He is my hope. Would you pray with me? Father God, I thank You for Your word. But far more than that, this morning we're thanking You for the gift of Your Son. We thank You that we approach You today not because of what we've accomplished, but because of what Your Son has accomplished upon the cross. That gives us boldness. It gives us confidence. And we thank You for it. So church family, take time to consider. Take time to consider. God's Word, what Jesus Christ accomplishes, and what that means in your life right now. If in my in our time in the Word, you saw yourself more in Adam's line of sin and death, then I plead with you to consider Jesus Christ. A payment for sin and an offer of a free gift. To respond with faith and repentance for grace in your life. For new life. Father God, would your Spirit now take your word, sink it deep into our life, bear fruit now in our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.